seated and get out your Bibles. And if you would open to Galatians chapter 1 in one hand and Romans chapter 1 in the other. Galatians chapter 1 in one hand and Romans chapter 1 in the other. Just waiting for confirmation here that we are, in fact, live. And we are. I want to welcome those of you who are joining us this morning on our live stream. Appreciate you tuning in, as well as anybody who might be watching this after the fact. As always, we appreciate anybody who watches and interacts with our content. Those of you that are joining us remotely, we want to invite you to our Bible conference here at Grace Life Bible Church, October 21, 22, and 23 here at the church building. There's a link on the gracelifebiblechurch.com website up in the upper right-hand corner. It will give you all those details if you are interested in participating. Full disclosure this morning, I am extremely tired. I did not sleep very well last night, and we've had some things going on, just sort of family-wise, et cetera, that just a lot going on. Beginning of a new school year, a lot of things happening, and so I'm weary this morning physically. The flesh is, in fact, not very willing this morning, if I'm being honest. But we're gonna give it the best shot. So if you would maybe say a little prayer for me, if you don't mind doing that. We're going to continue our series of studies in the book of Galatians, and last Sunday we looked at verses 6 and 7. As we start working our way down through the passage, let's read those two verses and have a word of prayer. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We pray that the saints will be edified and encouraged. We pray we'll have clarity from your word about these verses here, these verses here and what they mean, particularly what does it mean to be accursed in this context and in this passage. We're grateful for the time we could spend together in your word. In Christ's name, amen. So last Sunday we looked at verses 6 and 7, and we spent a lot of time connecting the issue of the grace of Christ in verse 6 with the gospel of Christ in verse 7. So look with me at verse 6. There's some things about verse 6 that I'm not going to repeat. I've already taught them. I'm not going to rehash them, but there is a connection here that I want to make sure that we see and that we understand. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So how quickly did this happen? Did this happen slowly over a long period of time, or did this happen quickly after Paul left Galatia on his second apostolic journey? One of the points I spent a lot of time last Sunday sort of triangulating for you is, when did this happen? This did not happen after Paul's first apostolic journey. This happened after his second apostolic journey. We looked at Acts 16:6 and saw that he was in Galatia. And by the time you get to Acts 16 with the situation there in the Philippian jailer, Paul has been flogged, he's been beaten, and he writes the book of Galatians after bearing in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus there in Galatians chapter 6. So it happened fast. What is it that happened fast? What happened fast is that the Galatians allowed themselves to be removed. I marvel you are so soon removed from him that called you, that's Paul, into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So notice Paul called them into the grace of Christ, and they had allowed themselves to be removed from the grace of Christ into what he calls there at the end of the verse, unto another gospel. Now in verse 7 we've learned that it's really not another gospel. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So the first thing I want you to see, folks, is the connection in verses 6 and 7 between the grace of Christ in verse 6 and the gospel of Christ in verse 7. Flip over, stick something in Galatians 1 and go over to Romans chapter 1 very quickly, verse 16. I quoted this verse last Sunday, but we did not actually turn and look at it when we talked about this our first time through. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm sure most of you could quote this verse from memory. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul begins the book of Romans, the great treatise on justification by grace through faith, by talking about the gospel of Christ. Earlier, he talked about the gospel of God. Earlier in Romans 1, the gospel of God is a prophetic gospel. It is a gospel that is according to the prophecy, and it is focused around declaring Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power in verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So the gospel of God declares Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Now the gospel of Christ is more teaching. It's more information that Paul is going to make known, and it is for, he says in verse 16 again, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, Jew or Gentile, Jew or Greek, during the dispensation of grace. Okay. Now what saves a believer? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. So it is by grace through faith. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 talks about the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So there's an inextricable link between the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Okay. Go back to Galatians chapter 1 and notice carefully. The Galatians in verse 6, I marvel ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. The thing they were removed from, number one, is Paul as the one who did that. But number two, they're removed from the grace of Christ. Okay? So the Galatians were removed from the grace of Christ unto what Paul says there at the end of the verse, unto another gospel. So thus, the grace of Christ must be some sort of gospel in order to be removed from it unto another what? Unto another gospel. So the grace of Christ is a gospel. It is a good news. It is a message that we need to pay attention to and not let go. Then verse 7 says, which is not another. So whatever this thing was, this gospel, this false gospel that they were removed, that if they allowed themselves to be removed unto, it's not that's not the grace of Christ, Paul says in verse 7, which is not another. It is not really a gospel. It is a false gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So in verse 6, he calls it the grace of Christ. In verse 7, he calls it the gospel of Christ. Verse 7 reveals that the name for the gospel described in verse 6 as the grace of Christ is the gospel of Christ. The name for the message, the preaching, that is associated with the grace of Christ in verse 6 is the gospel of Christ in verse 7. So thus it is proper to use the gospel of Christ interchangeably with the grace of Christ. Paul, through his preaching, called them unto the grace of Christ. They allowed themselves to be soon removed from it unto another, which really is not another, and they've allowed people to trouble them who were perverting the gospel of Christ. Okay, we went over that last time. So Paul uses other terms to describe the gospel committed to him by the Lord, and we talked about one of them last Sunday, Acts 20, verse 24. Paul talks about the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The message that Paul received is the gospel of the grace of God. And then one that we did not look at last Sunday, come over to Colossians chapter 1. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Notice carefully with me, Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 5. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, so the word of the truth of the gospel has come unto the Colossians, right? Which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard it and knew, here it is, the grace of God in truth. So notice how the word of the truth of the gospel is associated with the grace of God in truth. So the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, is associated with the grace of Christ. They are together. They are linked. They are united. And so what is happening, come back to Galatians chapter 1, is the Galatians had quickly, all marvels at how fast it happened. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So they had abandoned the grace of Christ. They had abandoned the gospel of Christ and turned to something else that they thought was superior, that they thought was an improvement, that they thought was better than what Paul had preached. Now, we looked at verse 7 last time, just sort of read through it. There's a few more things that we need to make sure we note out of verse 7 here this morning. So this gospel that they had been removed from in verse 6, the grace of Christ unto another gospel, really in verse 7 is not another gospel. It's not the gospel. It's not true. According to Paul, any message that includes human performance of any kind is not the gospel because it's a bastardization of grace. It is a overthrowing of grace. It is a making shipwreck the grace of God, if you will. So it's not really another. It's not really another gospel. It's another message masquerading as the gospel, but it is not really a true, authentic gospel. Then he says in verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. So these Judaizers were troubling the Galatians. And we know from verse 6 when it says, ye are so soon removed, I talked to you about how the grammar of that indicates in verse 6 that they chose it for themselves. They heard this message that the Judaizers had that was contrary to the grace of Christ, that was contrary to the gospel of Christ. They listened to it and they gave ear to it. And they allowed it to influence their thinking so much so that they allowed it to move them away from the grace of Christ. And Paul says in verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. So these Judaizers, these law teachers, were troubling the Galatians, according to what Paul says there in verse 7. But they were allowing it to occur, according to the grammar that we saw in verse 6. They were stirring them up, these false teachers. They were stirring them up and agitating them by causing them to become confused. They were troubling them through the preaching of a perverted gospel, a confused gospel, a counterfeit gospel, if you will. So look at the verse. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So the word pervert is found two other places in the New Testament. The word translated pervert is found two other places in the New Testament, and both times that it is translated as turned. So in other words, I'm going this way, but then something is happening, and then there's a turning away. There's a turning away from one thing to another, okay? So let me make sure I get this right in my notes. Both other times that the word translated pervert is found, it is translated as turned, and it conveys the idea of one thing being turned away from in favor of something else. That's the idea. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. Come over to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at this word here so that we can understand from the Word of God what's going on here. So look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. Acts chapter 2, verse 20. Notice what it says about the sun. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Right? Now, the sun. You associate the sun with light. You associate the sun with brightness, right? In fact, the sun is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Malachi chapter 4, where the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the rising of the sun of righteousness with healing in his wings. So notice, the sun shall be turned. So would it be abnormal, strange or weird or contrary to the way things normally are for the sun to be turned into darkness? That would be totally out of character because what makes the sun the sun is that it is the light. Go read Genesis chapter 1. God made two great lights, one to rule the day and the other one to rule what? The night. The sun, moon, and the stars, God created all of them, and he put them in the sky, etc., to testify to his handiwork, and he gave one to rule the day and another one to rule the night, and that's the way God did it, that's the way God set it up. Well, if the sun is turned into darkness, that would be an abnormal thing, because that's not the way the sun normally functions. Come over to James chapter 4. Come over to James chapter 4. Look, we're talking about this word, trying to understand the idea of something is perverted. It's turned aside. It's not acting. It's not functioning the way that it is designed or supposed to function. Or it is an error that somebody is turning into. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, look with me at verse 9. James is talking about some things here that are going to happen in the ages to come. And he says in verse 8, he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify the hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Now watch. Let your laughter be turned to what? Mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Now, that's how many of you think that sounds backwards? Don't you think that the Word of God would be telling you to turn your mourning into laughter, not your laughter to what? The mourning? But there's something going on here in the context that is specific as it relates to the nation of Israel. So to be perverted, let's look at a few more things here. The English word pervert carries the following meanings according to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. Number one, it means to turn from truth. That's the way Paul's using it in Galatians. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Perverting the gospel of Christ is turning away from the truth. But anything that is perverted is turned. It's not the way it is supposed to be. It is functioning in a way that is contrary to the way it was designed to function. Okay? So it means to be turned from the truth. Or from something's proper purpose. To distort from its true use or end. To pervert reason by misdirecting it. To pervert the laws by misinterpreting and misapplying them. To pervert justice, to pervert the meaning of an author, to pervert nature, to pervert truth. And then secondly, means to turn from the right, to, i.e., to corrupt. So something that is perverted is turned aside, it's turned from the right course, and it's corrupt. It's contrary to the way that something was designed to function or its proper purpose. That's why when we use the word so-and-so is a pervert, we are using it to designate a person whose behavior is aberrant, and it is not according to the way things were designed to what? To function, okay? So you understand the meanings of the words. Now, I said this last Sunday. Can you think of anything positive? Can you think of a single positive connotation associated with the word pervert? I can't. They're all dealing with corruption. They're dealing with aberrant things. They're dealing with things that are a turning from the right, okay, or a turning from the truth, or from something's proper use, or to distort those concepts, okay? Now think about that in the context of the passage. Verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. So it's not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They're trying to take the gospel of Christ, and they're trying to pervert it. They're trying to distort it. They're trying to, take its proper purpose and dilute it and corrupt it, so to speak. Okay. So in the context of the passage, the perversion here that Paul's talking about is of the gospel. It is of the grace of Christ in the previous verse. So how do you pervert the grace of Christ? You pervert the grace of Christ, you turn the grace of Christ aside, you run it into the reef, you make it shipwrecked by adding works to grace. That's how you do it. That's how you take a message of grace, a message of unearned, undeserved merit and favor and kindness from God, and you insert human performance. You insert human effort. You assert law keeping or your ability to measure up or to do whatever so-and-so says is going to make you right in the eyes of God. Now, I submit to you this morning that there are three basic ways that people pervert the gospel of Christ. There are three basic ways that people pervert the gospel of Christ. The first one is they say that you have to work to get saved. that you have to work to get saved. Now, what verses might they use? Come over to Matthew 19. Folks, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, and if you don't understand and apply proper principles of Bible study, are there verses in the Word of God that you could point to where it appears as though people are being required to work to be saved? Now, they are in Israel's program. They're for Israel under the law. But here's one such example. So one way that people try to pervert the gospel of Christ is by saying that you have to work to get saved. Matthew 19, look at verse 16. This is the context of the rich young ruler. And it says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may enter into life?" Or have eternal life, excuse me. "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, what does Christ tell him to do? Keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up." This guy's a religious moralizer here, right? He says, "Oh, I've done all that." Yeah, right. Okay. Anyway, "What lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession, right? So one way the gospel can be perverted today in the dispensation of grace is by telling people that they need to work to get saved, okay? The rich young ruler comes to Christ and he says, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" And he tells him to do what? Keep the commandments, right? What does Paul tell the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what? Saved." He tells the people in Antioch and Pisidia in Acts 13, he's preaching the gospel and he says that they can be justified from all things which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Folks, is that a different instruction to a different people at a different time? Because we're in the dispensation of grace and Paul's preaching the grace of Christ, your works cannot save you. The counterpoint, go to Romans 3. You know, there's this idea today that I've seen quite prevalently here of late, and that is that the lost are not under the law. Okay, now as members of the Church of the Body of Christ, as saved, justified members of the Church of the Body of Christ, we're not under the law, we're under what? Grace. But does the law testify against a lost man of the fact that that lost man is a sinner and that he needs a Savior? Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without what?" See, this is a conclusion that we come to through the Pauline revelation. We are not justified today by the deeds of the law. Go back to verse 20. "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified." So verse 28 is the conclusory statement of verse 20, right? "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of what? Sin." The law convicts a sinner that they need a Savior, that they are a sinner. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the unholy and the unjust and for the sinner and for the profane, right? And so we understand that. You cannot reason methodology number one to pervert the gospel of Christ is to teach that you have to work to get saved. The second perversion, coming to Matthew 24, is to teach that you have to work to stay saved. That you have to work to stay saved. Come to Matthew 24. The context of which is the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 13. "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be" what? See, you rip that verse out of the context of the 70th week of Daniel that it is in here, as the Lord is explaining the end time question here of the 12 apostles in the context, and now you use that verse to say, see, you have to endure to the end. You have to continually endure in your work, in your performance, in order to maintain your salvation. That is a second perversion of the gospel of Christ. Paul, meanwhile, teaches that how do we live? Come to Colossians chapter 2. Come to Colossians chapter 2. How do we live as members of the church, the body of Christ? We live the same way we got saved. How did you get saved? You got saved, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How do we live? Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Your walk in Christ now as a believer is to be led and done on the same methodology, on the basis of the same motivating factors and forces that were at work in your justification, in your initial salvation. Your walk as a believer now is going to be in the same way you got saved, which was by grace through what? Through faith. So, one way to pervert the gospel of Christ and to distort the grace of God, the grace of Christ, is to say you have to work to get saved. A second is to say you have to work to stay saved. And a third is to say you have to work to prove you're saved. Come to Matthew chapter 7. Come over to Matthew chapter 7. So many of the things, folks, that we are familiar with in standard denominational teaching are coming out of the book of Matthew. They're coming out of the Gospels. They're coming out of instructions and teaching for the Lord during his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 19. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall what? See, if you are really saved, you are going to bear forth, you're going to bear the correct fruit. And the way you're going to prove that you're saved is by whether or not you're bearing the correct fruit. Okay? Now, should you manifest as a believer the fruit of the Spirit? We'll talk about that when we get to Galatians 5. Yes, you should. But a lot of people, they'll come to this verse here in Matthew 7, verse 20, they'll take it out of its context and they'll say, well, if you're not bearing fruit, you're probably not really what? Saved. What we understand by the grace of Christ and through the gospel of Christ is that if God gave you salvation as a free gift and you didn't earn it, deserve it, or did nothing for it, then can he just take it away from you because now all of a sudden you did something bad? God is not working like that. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross, shed his blood, and paid for all sin. And when you are in Christ and Christ is in you because you've trusted the gospel, you've relied on the grace of Christ, the gospel of Christ, to save you from your sins, you are eternally secure, okay? Regardless of the fact that you may or may not be quote-unquote bearing fruit. Now, were you created in Christ Jesus to do what's right? Go to Ephesians 2. Yeah, obviously, yes. There are good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them as believers. But they are no bearing in proving whether or not we are in fact saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Coming right on the heels of what I just quoted twice. I've already quoted two times in this message, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created where? In Christ Jesus, unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Should we, as believers, walk in good works? Yes. But whether or not we are or aren't in any given time, is it any indication of whether or not we are in fact justified and saved? The answer to that is no, because we weren't saved on the basis of our work. We were saved by the basis of the grace of Christ. So there's three ways here that the gospel, go back to Galatians chapter 1. There's three ways the gospel can be perverted in its most basic elements. It's work to get saved, work to stay saved, work to prove that you are saved. Now I'm sure if you are familiar with, everyone has a little bit of a different background in here. Some of you can testify and know very clearly that where you came from before you were here taught you this stuff, that you had to do these things, that you had to bring forth this fruit, that you had to work to, a lot of people know better than to say you got to work to get saved. Not everybody, but there are some that know better than to say that. But even if they know better than to say that you have to work to get saved, they're not above saying that you stay saved or prove you're saved by your effort, by your work. Okay? All of those are a complete perversion, if you will, of the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, let's look at verses 8 and 9. The first thing I want to do is I just want to read them, and I want you to note the similarities. They're almost identical verses. Notice what it says. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. Now, you don't have me to explain it to you. Are those verses very similar? Yes. In fact, Paul's basically reiterating in verse 9 essentially the exact same thing he just said in verse 8. It's kind of like a parent saying to their kids, you know, I need you to clean your room. In case you missed it, I need you to what? Clean your room. That's kind of the idea here, right? There's a repetition for the sake of emphasis and for highlighting and accenting the fact that this is serious business that is going on here in the book of Galatians. Verse 8. But though we. So that would obviously be who? That would be Paul. And if you go back to verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father that raised him from the dead, and all the churches that are with me, and all the brethren, all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So the we would be all of those guys who were with Paul. So if Paul or any of the other guys that had been there when he was there were to come back and teach them contrary to the grace of Christ, contrary to the gospel of Christ, should they listen and give ear to that teaching, or should they dismiss it out of hand as false teaching? Okay. But though we, so that's who he's talking about, or an angel from heaven. Wow. Imagine that. Imagine an angel from heaven stood at the foot of your bed. Maybe you've had too many pepperonis on your pizza. I'm not sure why this is happening, but let's say it does. And there's an angel from heaven, and he says to you, listen, Brian, what you need to do is you need to keep the law to be saved. You need to keep the law to stay saved. You need to keep the law to prove you're saved. You need to follow this rule or that rule or do this thing or that thing over there, right? What should you do according to this verse? Listen to that. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, what was it that he had preached unto them? He had preached unto them the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ in verses 6 and 7. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, I cannot tell you how many times in dealing with people about doctrine and the Word of God, I've heard people tell me that they've heard from God, that God spoke to them, that God told them that the gospel that I was teaching was too simple, and it can't really be that easy, and that's easy believism, and you need to do this, that, and this thing over here, or you need to follow Pastor so-and-so's rules, or you need to keep the law, or whatever, you name it, they're adding it to it, right? What is Paul's instruction if you encounter somebody that's doing that? To listen to them? No. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you. So Paul's saying, listen, guys, if I or any of my companions or an angel shows up and they teach anything contrary to what I've already taught you, you should not listen to that person, even if it's himself. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him. So the him would be that person, that angel, this individual who is teaching contrary to the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ. Paul says, let him be what? Accursed. So Paul tells the Galatians that if he himself or an angel from heaven preaches any other gospel than the one Paul preached to them, initially, they should not listen to that preacher. And then he says, let him, the one that's teaching contrary to that, let him be accursed. Now you have to understand, this is strong language here. Paul pulls no punches here. Those who would pervert the gospel of Christ by adding human effort, he says, are accursed. They're cursed. Paul even says that if he changes his message, if he changes his mind, okay, he'd be guilty of doing the same thing, and he would be what? Accursed. If an angel from heaven comes and teaches contrary to this, they would be what? Accursed. So it could be Paul, it could be any other person, it could be an angel, anybody that is teaching contrary to the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ, he says, let him be accursed. So, you know, that a lot of people don't like that kind of talk. All right? They don't like that kind of talk because it's rough talk. But that's what Paul says. Accursed is a translation of the Greek word anathema. Okay? The word anathema occurs 6 times in the New Testament, and according to Strong's Concordance, in this context, it denotes the following, quote, a thing devoted to God without hope of being redeemed. Anathema. Let me say it again. A thing devoted to God without hope of being redeemed. As if an animal to be slain, therefore a person or thing doomed to destruction. A curse. A man accursed, devoted to the direst of woes. Paul is saying, let that person be anathema. Let him be damned. Okay, in the appropriate use of the word damn. You know, the problem with us damning things is that we don't have the power or the authority to do so. The Lord Jesus Christ does, and Paul, speaking as an apostle through inspiration, says, let that person who's saying that, who's teaching contrary to the grace of Christ, who's teaching contrary to the gospel of Christ, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, let him be damned. You know, but there are some that are still teaching universal forgiveness, but, you know, we'll overlook it for a minute. How can you, if somebody could be accursed through what they're preaching, how could everybody be forgiven in the end? It's absurd, folks. It's absurd. Now, the following occurrences, let's look at a few things. Come over to Acts 23. Come over to Acts 23. This word anathema appears a number of times. I want to look at a few of them with you. Acts 23, look at verse 14. Acts 23, verse 14. Notice what it says. And there came to the chief, so we're looking right now at the meaning of the word. My goal is not to teach this passage in the book of Acts. I just want you to see the meaning of this word. And there came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse. You see that phrase in that verse, under a great curse? That is that all of those 4 English words, under a great curse, are a translation of the word anathema. So an anathema is a great curse. That's what it is, right? It's a great curse. He says, we are under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. So they take this vow in the context that they're going to kill Paul, and they say they're under this great curse, this anathema, and they vowed not to eat, etc., until they've killed Paul. But you see, what is anathema? Anathema is to be under a what? A great curse, right? Come over to Romans 9. Come over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, look at verse 3. Paul's talking here about his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now watch what he says. For I could wish. So Paul, is he expressing a wish? He's not stating something that's true. He's expressing his feelings, right? He's expressing how he feels about the matter. For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That Paul have an exceeding great desire to see Israel get saved. Okay? Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. So you are in a church meeting, hypothetically, and somebody stands up and they claim to be having some gift and some hocus pocus hoodly doo stuff going on, and in their execution they curse the name of Jesus. Can they do that speaking by the Spirit of God? No. Look at what the verse says. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, or calleth Jesus anathema, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, can a lost man say the words Jesus is Lord? Yeah, but they only have meaning when they are set out of the heart of faith of a believer in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, right? But you'll notice what it says, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed or anathema. And then one more, go to 1 Corinthians 16. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and look with me at verse 22. Folks, this is serious business what Paul is dealing with here. He's not playing around. He's not tiptoeing through the tulips here. He's serious that if you depart from the grace of Christ, if you depart from the gospel of Christ, if you pervert the gospel of Christ and the grace of Christ by the insertion of works to get saved, prove you're saved, or stay saved, or anywhere in between any of those three things, or anything else that I haven't thought of or could be brought to the table, if you pervert the grace of Christ through work of any kind, you are accursed, is what he's saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. There it is not even translated into English. It's just the English word anathema, the Greek word basically stated in English. Anathema, verse 22, if any man love not Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. So the word anathema, what does the word anathema mean? The word anathema carries the following relevant meanings according to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language from 1828. Anathema, excommunication with curses. So when Pope Leo excommunicated Martin Luther, he didn't just pronounce, now of course this is in the Roman Catholic system, I'm not a Roman Catholic, I think their system isn't in the Word of God. You all know that. But when the Pope declared Luther to be a heretic, he placed him under the papal bull, and he wrote out the papal bull, and he declared him to be anathema. Damned to hell for all eternity. Not only Luther, but anybody contorting with Luther. Okay? Excommunication with curses is what the word anathema means. Hence, a curse or denunciation by ecclesiastical authority accompanying excommunication. Now, this is Paul. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. This is Paul doing it. If anyone had the authority, it would have been Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, by God the Holy Spirit, to declare anybody accursed who taught contrary to the gospel that he had preached. So I know some of you, I already see you doing the math in your brains. And you're thinking about all the people that are not teaching the gospel correctly. It's a little bit of a sobering thought, okay? Excommunication with curses, hence a curse or denunciation by ecclesiastical authority accompanying excommunication. This species of excommunication was practiced in the ancient churches against notorious offenders. All churches were warned not to receive them. All magistrates and private persons were admonished not to harbor or maintain them, and priests were enjoined not to converse with them or to attend their funeral. So in a ecclesiastical, Roman Catholic, hierarchical sense, if you messed with anybody or were found having anything to do with somebody who had been excommunicated and put under the anathema, you also were what? We're accursed. We're guilty as well. You are participating with them. So if you aided and abetted it, if you harbored it, etc., it would apply to you, right? So here's Paul. Notice the language. Verse 8. But though we, including himself, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, Paul says. The word accursed means the following: doomed to destruction or misery, separated from the faithful, cast out of the church, excommunicated, worthy of the curse, detestable, wicked, malignant in the extreme, is what a curse means. So, again, folks, I have to say, these are some sobering verses. Is Paul messing around here? He is not. Now look at verses 8 and 9, okay? I'm going to apply what I'm about to say to both of these because it says the same thing in both verses. Look at the end of verse 8. It says, let him be accursed. Look at verse 9. Look at the end of verse 9. Let him be accursed. Okay? Paul's statements in both of these verses, in verses 8 and 9, to let him be accursed, are in the imperative mood. They are commands. Paul is commanding that if somebody departs from the grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ, to let them be accursed. It's a command from the apostle. Paul is literally commanding that those who preach another gospel should be doomed to an accursed position. According to J. Vernon McGee, the author of the commentary series Through the Bible, this expression literally means, quote, let him be damned. Let him be accursed literally has the idea and force of let him be what? Damned. So, the statement, as I just noted to you, is repeated again in verse 9. Paul doesn't want the Galatians to miss it. It's verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If you didn't get it the first time, you better listen up again, because I'm going to tell it to you again for emphasis. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be what? Accursed. See, notice, than that which ye have received. They received it from who? That's verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He's saying the one that you first received was the correct one. Now, it's an interesting thing. Paul talks in that twice in those two verses about an angel from heaven. But if you go out into the come with me over to Revelation 14. In Revelation 14, there is an angel from heaven during the 70th week that is going to testify a different message. Verse 6, Revelation 14, verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice. So here's what he's preaching. Fear God and give glory to him, for the honor of his judgment, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundations of the waters. Is this angel preaching the grace of Christ here, or is he preaching a warning of God's judgment? But notice he called it the everlasting what? So in the tribulation, in the 70th week of Daniel, is there going to be an angel that appears in heaven and preaches something contrary, or different from the grace of Christ? Is it exactly the appropriate message for those people living in that time and place that they need to hear? But is it different from Paul's message that he preached to the Galatians? So we understand, folks, if this doesn't highlight an accent, the necessity of right division, you need to take note of these passages. In Revelation chapter 14, an angel does preach something different in Revelation 14, and he's not accursed for doing it. Why? Why is he not accursed for doing it? Because what that angel will do at that point in time in the future will be directly commensurate with what God is doing at that time. And it will be what those people need to hear as God announces the wrath. Okay? So an angel does preach that. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 17. Verse 16, Paul says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have what?" I'm going to tell you what I believe about that. Paul's reward would be found in him willingly laying aside his apostolic authority and teaching and preaching the gospel and making it without charge. Because he had no choice but to do it. I mean, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to you in the way and says, "Hey, dude, you're my guy, let's go," you don't really have a lot to say about it, do you? But what did he have a choice? He had a choice to teach the gospel without charge to the maximum ability, to as much as he was able. Verse 17, "For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without what? Charge." Don't you understand that that's exactly what Rome was doing? And charging people for the gospel? Through the sale of indulgences and all this other nonsense that's not scriptural? And here's Paul, our apostle, saying, "My reward is when I take the gospel of Christ and I preach it to people without what? Without charge." So there's an angel in Revelation 14 there that is plainly preaching another gospel. Is plainly preaching to another group in another dispensation. There's more than one gospel in the Word of God, and however one applies, only one though applies directly to us during the dispensation of grace, and that is the gospel of grace of God, otherwise known as the gospel of Christ, a.k.a. Paul's My Gospel. All of those terms are referring to the same thing. So, go back with me to Galatians chapter 1. Come back with me to Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." Folks, you got to understand, like, that's rough language there. That's Paul making it clear in no uncertain terms what he thinks is good, you know, what is the appropriate thing to do. In conclusion, I want you to consider the following quote from the pen of J. Vernon McGee's comments on this. He says, quote, "The Judaizers did not deny the facts of the gospel." You need to hear that. They didn't come in and say Jesus didn't die. They didn't come in and say he didn't really rise from the dead. That's not what they did. They didn't deny the facts. They didn't deny the death, burial, and resurrection. That's not what they did. What they did is they take the death, burial, and resurrection, and they do what? They add stuff to it. So he says, the Judaizers did not deny the facts of the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again. What they denied was that this was adequate. They are denying the sufficiency of the death, burial, and resurrection to save one from their sins. They're not saying it didn't happen. They're saying it's not alone sufficient. They're denying the sufficiency of Christ's work. What they denied was its adequacy, its sufficiency. They insisted that you have to keep the law plus trusting Christ. Christ plus this. Christ plus that. That's what they were doing. Paul is saying that whoever tried to mingle law and grace, let him be damned. Why? Why would he say that? Because to mingle law with grace is to pervert the gospel of Christ. It is to pervert the grace of Christ. It is to say that Christ's work was not sufficient. Listen, if Christ's work was not sufficient, then why did he have to die in the first place? And if I need to do something now to help God out, then I could have saved myself from the beginning and I wouldn't have needed Christ to die for my sins. And I need to reiterate it here again. Believing the gospel is not a work. But to him, let's go to Romans chapter, what is that, 5 or 4? I think it's 4, right? Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of what? See, that's the problem. You're going to add works to grace, and you're going to say, well, the work of Christ wasn't sufficient, and we need to do this thing and that thing over there. What you're doing now is you're not relying and trusting exclusively on Christ. You're adding your own ability, your own effort into the equation. And if you do that, notice what it says, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You're just accumulating more and more and more what? Debt. But, verse 5, but, contrast, but to him that worketh not, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him. You need to write that verse on your mind, stick a branding iron in the fire, and sear it on your mind that belief is not a work. Faith is not a work. How do I know? What's it say? But to him that worketh not, but, contrast, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? God is willing, on account of Christ, to count your faith for righteousness. That is not a work on your part. That is faith that puts all work aside, that says, I can't do anything. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And relies and trusts exclusively on what he did for you through his death, burial, and resurrection. That faith is counted for righteousness. It's not by works. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? So the Judaizers did not deny the facts of the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again. What they denied was that this was adequate. They insisted that you have to keep the law plus trusting Christ. Paul is saying that whoever tried to mingle law and grace, let him be damned. Why? Because they pervert the gospel. They do not deny the fact of the gospel, but they misrepresent those facts. They will say, yes, folks, even if you go into a Roman Catholic Church, are you going to hear about Jesus dying and rising from the dead? You will hear that. But then they're going to insert the sacraments as a means of what? Grace. So now, through following the sacraments impart the grace, not the grace of Christ. Now, it's easy to identify that in the Roman Catholic system, but do Protestants do the same thing? Yeah, you better believe they do. It's a little bit different. It's a little more subtle. It's not so overt and in your face. But anything that adds work to the equation is a perversion of the grace of Christ and a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And Paul is saying here, let's go back there and we'll close Galatians 1. He's saying, I can't believe it. This is the Ross paraphrase, okay? I can't believe how quick you guys allowed yourselves to be removed from the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Which really isn't the gospel. It's false. It's not true. And if you do that, you're what? You're accursed. And if I come and I preach something contrary to what I've already taught you, if one of my travel companions comes and teaches something contrary to what I already taught you, if an angel from heaven comes and teaches you something contrary to what I have already taught you, let them, all of them, be what? Accursed. This is serious business, folks. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. There's a lot of stuff in that verse. We'll get to it next Sunday. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. Lord, we do pray that we will understand the serious nature of keeping the gospel of Christ clear, simple, and plain, and undiluted with works. It's such a simple message. And the religious mind of man hears this message and responds, well, it can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. I'm not so bad, don't you know, and I can do thus and so, or that thing over there, and that surely that will please God. But you say in your word that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. You died for our sin. You took the punishment that we rightfully deserved on yourself when you hung on the tree. You were buried. You rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. Help us to make it priority job number one to not pervert the gospel of Christ and to not settle for substitutes, to not be deceived, to not be like the Galatians, to not allow ourselves to come under teaching that sounds good, that sounds religious, that tickles our flesh and our ears. Oh, wouldn't this be better or that be better? We know the adversary is subtle, and we know that he would use any means necessary to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ. We're thankful for this local church, for these saints.